So we begin with prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit, we pray, to guide us and to lead us in our thoughts and our conversation, in our study of your word. That as we hear your word, our faith may be renewed and strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Right, so, Romans 2. Anybody volunteer to summarize Romans 2 in one sentence or two?
Oh, boy. Well, the sinners and everything that's involved with it, that's telling us how we're all going to go to hell and that sort of thing.
Yeah, well, hell doesn't get mentioned, but it does say something about sin. What exactly is the point in here? Chapter 1 talked about the sin of the Gentiles.
Yes.
Chapter 2
it's talking about all the vices that so-called Gentiles had, but actually, if they look, we look at ourselves, we've got them as well.
The Jews as well. And so the key point there is, so God shows no partiality. And so it's not the case that God will let Jews off more lightly if they sin, but rather that all people will be judged according to God's law.
And also, you couldn't, I mean, if you're a Gentile, you didn't have to be circumcised like the Jews were.
Yeah. Yeah, their circumcision is for the Jews, but circumcision on its own is of no value if you don't keep the covenant. Being circumcised, which is the sign of the covenant, is no good. It's like those fake Wild Western towns that they built for the Hollywood studios. You know, it's no good. You know, you've got the facade, but if you go through, there's no house behind it. It's not a house, even if it looks like one. And if you're circumcised but don't keep the law, that's of no benefit. But if you keep the law, even if you're not circumcised, obviously then it counts as covenant keeping. And so the purpose here is to say, not only are Gentiles sinners, but also Jews are. And if Jews break the law, they are no better. They are not in a position to judge lawbreakers if they themselves are lawbreakers. And in fact, what matters is that God is going to judge, and he's going to judge according to his law, according to his will. And there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that regard. So that's how far we've got in the argument. The argument continues now at the beginning of chapter 3. And if we could do the first 8 verses first. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Rosemary, could you read for us, please?
What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? For what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written. But if our unrighteousness bring out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. If my falsehood enchances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as in claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Thank you. Right, so we've now got to the point in the argument to say all people now that Jews have no advantage over the Gentile in merely being Jewish. You don't get a free pass for being circumcised or being born into a certain line, into a certain stock. You are still being judged by the same standard according to God's law. And hence now the next question, so what advantage there? What's the point of being a Jew? How does that help? Is it a completely meaningless distinction, and you can see from the Old Testament background why that's an important question. Because according to the Old Testament, who are the Jews?
The chosen.
They're the chosen people. And the whole narrative of the Old Testament, beginning with chapter 12 of Genesis, with the call of Abraham, is that it is from the seed of Abraham, the line of Abraham, that the blessing, that the line of Abraham will receive the blessing, and the nations of the world will be blessed through the line of Abraham. And so the descendants of Abraham are set apart in the scriptures as being a chosen people and having a special place in God's plan for the whole world. And now in chapter 2, Paul has just said, well, being circumcised, neither here nor there, if you don't keep the law. As you can see, well, so in other words, this whole Jew-Gentile distinction is pointless, worthless, meaningless. And says, no, what benefit is there, advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? That being the case, the answer is much in every way. And your translation said first of all, didn't it?
Yeah.
First of all, chapter 2. Yeah. Oh, mine says to begin with.
All right.
It's saying means the same thing. Or you could even say chiefly, in the first place. Not in the sense of first place, second place, third place, in the place, in the primary place.
Mm-hmm.
So primarily, chiefly, it is what they have been
entrusted
with. The, what's the, your translation?
Words of God,
oracles of God. Yeah. Oracle, mine says oracle too, and it's a slightly troublesome translation in the sense that oracle has come to have a very specific meaning. And it's utterances of God, is perhaps the word in the sense, not a written word, but in the sense of a spoken word. This is the same word that we have in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was mm-hmm. God, and the Word was mm-hmm. God, and all things were created through Him. It doesn't mean a written set of syllables, but an utterance, spoken word. So, they were, now, notice the verb. What's the verb? They were entrusted with the, let's call it the utterances of God.
Entrusted, yeah.
Yeah, entrusted. Now, what could it have said instead? Instead of saying they were entrusted with God's word, how can we think of the giving of God's word to the Jewish people? Instead of they were entrusted with it, how can you think of it in different ways?
Blessed.
They were blessed with it, yeah? Mm. Or if you think of, you know, or more simply?
Just given it.
Yeah, they could just be, they were just given the word of God.
Mm.
Or they received it, or something like that. But he doesn't say they were given the word of God or that they received the word of God, but it was entrusted to them. Now, what does that imply?
It means that they may or may not use it. It's entrusted to them, but that is a hope that it will be used properly.
Okay, and what would the proper use therefore be if they are entrusted with it? What the idea of whole idea of trust or entrusting something?
Pass it on.
Yeah, it's given to you, but not to, for you to now do as you please. But it remains somebody's possession for their purposes, and you're simply you're holding it in trust.
Mm.
And now here we run again into a language problem, and it's an important language problem, because this is the whole of Romans, and you could say the whole of the Bible, is built around that. Now I'm going to give you some Greek again, and I know that you always enjoy it when I do, but can anyone remember the Greek word for faith? I've told you before. Faith in Greek. I'll write it there. Pistis means faith. Okay, so to believe is to pistuo, means to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Now to entrust, when it says here they were entrusted, the word is
epistle.
No, it's not epistle, it's epistuson, means they were. That's the same thing as that. What's that thinking about? Oh, ignore that. Yeah, that's fine. So they were entrusted with it. In other words, it was God trusted that they would look after. They had trust, faith, trustworthiness, faithfulness, all those things. They're all wrapped up in the one thing. So God, if you like, trusted that the Jews, Israel, would take the word and do with it what was supposed to be done with it, as it were. So God trusted them by entrusting this thing to them. And this is the advantage, the chief advantage. What's the advantage of Jew over Gentile? It's the privilege of actually having in your possession, in trust, the words of God.
And obviously they didn't share it then.
Well, that's where we're coming to. Yeah. Mm. But the point, because we think of, you know, we think of the Torah as the law as being a burden, or a kind of, you know, this is all this thing that God kind of imposed on Israel. No, they had the privilege, unlike nobody else in the world had the privilege of actually having the exact word of God. They had the law written on their hearts, as we learned in Romans 2, but not actually the oracles, the utterances, the spoken word of God. Which is why we have Psalms like the Psalm 119, which speak of, you know, 476 verses, talks about the privilege of having God's law. Mm-hmm. What do you mean? What privilege is? Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a burden? Isn't that a demand? And no, it's a privilege because you get to know the will of God. Everybody else has to work it out and guess. You get to. But it, of course, the privilege then comes with the responsibility. Now you know, you have no excuse. That's the kind of thrust of the argument earlier. You have no excuse. There are no excuses. You know what God has said. And so God entrusted them with his words. Mm-hmm. What then, verse 3, if somewhere, what was the exact translation in there?
Some did not have faith.
Some did not have faith. Mm. Not having faith is
nullify God's faithfulness.
Is apistuo. Mm. It's the non bit. Mm-hmm. It's like amoral, you know. Mm. Apistuo. Which is to say that God trusted them, they did not have faith. In other words, they were unbelieving or untrusting, unfaithful. Now every time we have these words, think of the whole unfaithful, untrusting, unbelieving, etc. All those, they all mean the same thing. Or are covered by the same word. So somewhere, some of them were faithless, if we use that word. So, surely not. Their unfaithfulness, apistia, is the word, does not nullify the faithfulness of God. So we got these pairs. So God is faithful, and he's not only faithful in the sense that he keeps his own word, but he has faith in Israel. He entrusts things to Israel. They respond with faithlessness or unfaithfulness. They're untrustworthy. That does not nullify God's faithfulness. The fact that things haven't worked as they should have done doesn't mean that God is unfaithful now. So that's where we're heading now. So how is it, you know, why has everything gone wrong? We are the chosen people. Why does it all go pear-shaped? Did God not keep his promises? No. The fact that you were faithless and you mucked it up doesn't mean that God has suddenly become unfaithful. Don't look to God. And now we see what Paul is doing. In a rhetorical, he's not doing it personally, but it's like saying, you know, God is being put in the dock. Is, you know, are we judging? You know, we're now judging God. And is this not an issue that we come across all the time when we speak with people today about God? You know, if there is God, why such and such? If God loves us so much, why blah, blah, blah? Shouldn't he X, Y, and Z? We put God in the dock. So he puts God in the dock, as it were. Hence he says, you know, I'm speaking anyway. And he says, by no means, megenoito. It's the strongest possible way, without being rude, saying absolutely not. Let God be true, and all men be false or liars. Mm-hmm. Yeah, liar. So God is true and all people are liars or false. As it is written, and then we've got this quotation from the Psalm, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, when people judge God, God will prevail. God will prevail. And this prevailing of God is a function of his faithfulness. He is faithful, and therefore he will not be found in the end to have failed to keep his word, because he is true, because he's righteous. He's not unrighteous, he's righteous. And therefore, because he's righteous, he is true and does not lie and does not fail, and therefore he does not, he keeps his promises, he's faithful. When he comes to the end, you will find that God will prevail. That's the kind of key, how these, so these three things, faithfulness, truthfulness, and righteousness, all form one big parcel. And on the other hand, we've already said, let all men be liars, because they're faithless, unfaithful. And then it says, verse 5, if our, he doesn't say there, doesn't talk about them, if our unrighteousness serves to demonstrate, to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? In other words, what we now find is that we are unrighteous, these things, we are unrighteous, which means that we are false and liars, and therefore we are unfaithful and faithless. These three things are also wrapped up together in one big parcel. And what we now find is a massive contrast. Compare and contrast God and us. What's God like? He's faithful, he's true, he is righteous. And we are in all ways, every way, unrighteous, false, and faithless. And you put those two things next to each other, and what happens? How do they seem to compare to each other?
Opposite ends of the scale.
Opposite ends of the scale. And you put a really really dirty thing next to a really clean thing, the dirty thing looks even dirtier and the clean thing looks even cleaner. In other words, that's what the point there is. Our unrighteousness serves to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness.
More clearly.
Yeah. And so what happens, you see, is that it's one of these many, many, there's so many ways in the Bible that this comes, we see this, is that God is good and he's true and he's righteous and so on. And we are not. And every time we demonstrate, if you like, our own unrighteousness, God's righteousness shines through all the more. You look at Abraham. Let's begin with Abraham. So Abraham, God receives a promise from God, and he's told that despite the barrenness of his wife, he will be the father of a great nation. Now, Abraham believed God, and he was counted him as righteousness. How well did he believe God? If you think of what happened next?
Well, he was a bit dodgy on it, wasn't he?
What sort of dodgy? What happened, do you remember?
Well,
Sarah Lamont.
No, before, even before then. Even if we got to the point of Sarah.
He took Sarah's
Hey, Abraham says, "Okay, I'm going to have a nation. I'd better get my skates on and start reproducing. Sarah can't have children, so let's take Hagar." Mm-hmm. And Sarah and Abraham decide to do. In other words, they don't trust God actually to carry out his promise himself. Now they're going to have to do it. Now, what does God do in consequence of that? He gives them a son all the same.
Yes.
So Abraham's unfaithfulness just makes God's faithfulness seem all the more extraordinary.
Mm.
Because he's faithful despite Abraham's unbelief.
Mm.
You can do the same thing with Jacob. You can run the same story by Moses,
mm-hmm.
repeatedly. Why is Moses not allowed to enter into the promised land?
Because he was faithless. Well, didn't believe that he would.
He did. He did.
What
went wrong? Do you remember?
Years old, wasn't he?
Well, that wasn't the reason. But why God said you will not enter the promised land? Do you remember why? Anyone?
I can't remember.
No, water out of the rock first time round.
Yeah.
God said, strike the rock and water will come out. Water.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many, many years later.
Mm-hmm.
Same situation, and God said, look, just go and tell the people of Israel that I will provide water. And Moses goes and stands in front of the people of Israel and says, right, we're fed up with you. You want Aaron and I to give you water. Well, here's some water, and strikes the rock.
Mm.
Which makes you look an awful lot like Moses gives them water.
Mm.
And so God says, okay, you do not honour me before these people. You will not enter the promised land. And yet we are told that Abraham was... Did God then say, okay, Moses, you're fired? He continued to receive the blessings of God, and God himself took care of his funeral arrangements. God remained faithful to him even as he was being punished.
Mm.
King David, think Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
And so on and so on. Mm. The more unfaithful we are, the more remarkable it is that God remains faithful.
Mm.
Our sinfulness, our unrighteousness, just puts God's goodness and his truthfulness and his righteousness and faithfulness into an ever sharper relief. It magnifies his goodness that we are such useless creatures ourselves.
Mm.
Does it not?
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the reasons why we can be always so confident. You know, it's easy to get despairing of ourselves if we start scrutinizing ourselves in the light of God's word. And what good could come out of this? You know, what good could any of this lead to? Look at me, I'm not making any progress, I'm not getting any better, I still sin. And when I stop doing this thing, I start something else. You know, when my sinful nature, you know, somebody closes a window and my sinful nature always finds a new door, you know.
Mm-hmm.
What good could possibly come out of this? Ah, but our unfaithfulness just goes to show how different God is.
Mm-hmm.
We're not here because we are faithful. We are here because God is faithful. And Paul writes of this to Timothy in his second letter, quoting or referring to the words of Jesus in the Gospels when he talks about denying himself. You know, whoever denies the Son of Man, the Son of Man will deny before his Father. And he takes this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, God, you remember what you know, the prophet... Ezekiel writes, you know, or God speaks to prophet Ezekiel, promising that they will be restored after the exile. They will be restored back, and says, "Don't think that when that happens, that is because of your righteousness that I did it." Mm-hmm. Already in Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, through Moses to Israel, said, "When you get all these blessings, and you grow rich under my blessing." Don't think that it's because you're so brilliant. Don't say to yourself, because of my mighty arm, because of my excellence, I have grown rich. But and forget did. God. Sorry?
I said, but they did.
Oh, they did. Yes. But that's it. No, don't think I'm... You know, and God says, don't think that it's because of you that I'm doing this. It's because of me, because for my name's sake. And that might sound to us like, well, that's a bit impersonal and uncaring. God's just kind of horning up his own ego. But it's not like that. Rather, he's saying, you're not part of the, you know, your qualities, your virtues and vices don't come into the discussions when God decides, is he going to keep his word or not? God simply says, well, what kind of, you know, what would I be like if I kept my word, and what will I be like if I break my word? It's like God's inner God talks with himself and say, well, what, you know, how would I look? Can God lie? Can God lie? If he can't lie, he will be true. Can God break his promises? If not, he will remain faithful. And therefore, we can take all kind of... We can stop scrutinizing ourselves in the sense of, what's going to happen to me? That doesn't depend on me. That depends on his promise. And all we need to do is, that word there earlier, endure.
You couldn't believe that God... Well, you couldn't lie, could you? What was the point?
It's not just there's no point, it's impossible.
Well, not only that, but if he did lie, you wouldn't believe him, would you?
Well, that's the thing. We talk about this, you know, when we talk about this so-called categorical imperative. You know, if you lie, yeah, who believes a lie? It's the whole, you know, crying wolf business.
Yes.
Mm. You're Matilda, whatever it is, you know.
Mm.
Only truth, you know, truth-telling is you know, lying is self-defeating, ultimately.
Mm.
But the point isn't just, it's not just that God wouldn't lie because it doesn't make sense, but God cannot lie because he's true by nature. And so That is the basis of our faith. You know, when we talk about faithlessness and falseness and unrighteousness, our faith, for our faith, which is our trust, is based not on our faithfulness, because that would be self-referential. We're just building, it's like, you know, building a building onto itself. It's impossible. But rather, our faith is built on God's faithfulness. We trust him because he's faithful, not because we are so faith-filled. That's why, you know, if I'm coming back to this, you know, this, all this talk of my faith, this and my faith, that, misses the point. Faith is as good as its object, as I always say. If you trust a trustworthy thing, you're well off. If you have trust in something that isn't trustworthy, then you're no better. You know, what happens when people die, who are not Christians, and, you know, other people go along? They try to comfort people with all sorts of utterly pointless things. That are we can't know, or are just utter nonsense. We tell children that, you know, that granny is now an angel. Is that right? You know, your cat's just become a dog. You know, how's that? You know, and the idea is, oh, great, you know, everything's all right now. It's only all right if it's true. When people go to their death saying, "Well, I've not been a bad person. I never killed anybody." You know, don't feel bad about yourself. Well, that's only comforting if that's actually helpful. But if that's not true, or if it doesn't actually mean anything, then it doesn't come. It's a lie. And therefore, God speaks the truth so that we might be truly comforted by having trust in something that can be trusted. Okay? And therefore, but that then raises an important question, which Paul then goes on to. He's kind of got this imaginary conversation going on. So, if that's the case then, we'll come back to this argument later on, this comes back in chapter 5, if that's the case, if our unrighteousness serves to demonstrate the righteousness of God, kind of to enhance the righteousness of God, then isn't that a good thing? That makes God look better. Isn't that a positive? So why should God now punish us? Isn't God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he immediately says, because he's a pious, devout man, he immediately says, "Ooh, I speak in human way." In other words, I don't actually mean this, because it's such a blasphemous thing even to suggest. Quick, listen, only as a matter of manner of speaking. Which in itself, by the way, is a good example for us as well. You know, it's easy to, you know, if you start getting flippant about things that are no joke, it's good for us to be very careful about what we are light-hearted about. And so he's, even when he's making a very serious point, he's so uncomfortable suggesting the idea that God might be unrighteous that he immediately had to put in the disclaimers of, you know, I'm just quoting other people, I don't actually think this. But he's got a point, hasn't he? If our unrighteousness makes God's righteousness stand out all the more, shouldn't God be pleased? The answer is by no means, but why? Why is that not the correct conclusion?
I don't say there, but God judge the world.
Why is that? You're right. Yes, that is the answer. But in what sense?
What says here? Truthfulness increases his glory.
Right. But why would God not be able to judge the world if that were the case?
Well, he's condoned.
He's been unjust himself in that way, hasn't he? He's gone against himself.
Yes. Go on. Yeah, you're right. Can you explain any further?
Well, if he's inflicted punishment on people out of anger or his wrath for that, he's gone against his own. He's not righteous any longer, is he?
Yes. And particular issue, you're right. The particular issue is if God then says, "Oh, actually, that's quite handy that these guys are being such awful people, because it makes me look excellent. So let them live, let's let them do it more, and then I look even better." The whole point is that God is righteous. In other words, that he is contrary to sin. He's by nature, he opposes sin.
No, you couldn't condone it,
Yeah, no, you can't condone it. In other words, sin remains sin. And it's almost like saying that, you know, speed limits are made to look all the more sensible in favour of who drives at twice the speed limit and crashes all the time. Then we all get to respect the speed limits all the more. Why do more people crash themselves at, you know, 140 miles an hour on the motorway and 60 miles an hour in the city centre? And the more accidents we have, the more sensible speed limits look.
Yeah, well,
that's no comfort. You know, it's true. I mean, there was just yesterday, I don't know if you caught it and you saw it, but there was a crash in Sussex with a couple of lads where one of them in his car and his mate, who didn't have a driving licence, was driving. They were both had taken several different kinds of legal and illegal drugs, you know, going around 90 miles an hour, and crashed. And the owner of the car, the young chap who was actually sitting in the passenger seat, was filming the whole thing. Yeah. And they found the phone in the car with this film.
Mm-hmm.
And the Sussex Police, with the family's permission, actually put the video online. So you can go and watch it if you like to see what it looks like. You know, nothing. You know, you don't see any blood and gore, but it's apparently you actually see the final minutes, and then, you know, it ends with you hear a voice saying, you know, can you hear me, can you hear me? And in other words, somebody, a witness comes on the scene. And that's put there to say, look, don't be stupid, don't do this. And there is nothing good about it. It's just an unmitigated tragedy born out of foolishness. And that it makes sensible drivers look better, by contrast, doesn't make it any the better that that happened. Of course it would have been better if that had never happened and then nobody ever had an accident. And that God looks even more righteous because we are so unrighteous ourselves is true, but it doesn't in any way defend or mitigate our unrighteousness. God, if God said, oh, actually, yeah, let these guys in, then when we come to last judgment, God would have no right to judge us because he says, well, you let us, you encouraged us. You thought it was a good idea. The issue isn't how do I look in this? The issue is what is true, what is faithful, what is righteous. And God remains true and faithful and righteous. And it's not that God benefits from our unrighteousness, but in a sense the picture is actually the opposite. We just look all the worse by comparison. It's because we are standing further away, not because God is somehow left. God isn't elevated by our sin, we are just brought further from him. And therefore the contrast. Yeah? Does that make sense? And therefore, he says, you know, God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on us because he's judging the world in truthfulness and faithfulness and righteousness. But if through my lie, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, how does the NIV translate that? Verse 7.
And so increases his glory.
Yeah.
Yeah, so again, it's the same idea that if, you know, we're back to my lie, God's truth about his glory is, you know, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Again, the point isn't, God isn't made any better, it's just, it looks, the relative, it's, you know, it's the whole business of perspective. You know, from a perspective of a toddler, a 5 foot nothing adult looks very tall. Not so much if you're 6 foot 8. It's all about perspective. So it, from a human perspective, it looks like God's glory is, if you like, enhanced. And then we have this terrible accusation. Why not do evil that good may come? And it says, as some people slanderously charge us, with saying, again, we come to this again at the beginning of chapter 6, the same argument. Now, I've just lost my place here, verse 8.
Right,
yeah. Yes, now, what's the word for slander, I wonder, in Greek? It's blasphemy.
No.
It's the same word. Blasphemy means slander. Okay, and it means just that. I mean, it doesn't have the specific. I mean, now, if we say blasphemy, we always think of in relation to God. Blasphemy always relates to God. Mm-hmm. In Greek, it doesn't. It just means anything that is just, you know, is slanderous, bring someone into disrepute. But it is already within the Jewish mind, particularly, it has that connotation already of, you know, it is mainly used of God in the Bible. And so to accuse Christians of speaking such falsehood of God is a blasphemy. It's a slander against them, but it's also blasphemy to claim that God, somebody would say that of God. And that brings us to the second commandment. Anybody feeling brave enough to remind us what the second commandment is?
To love thy neighbour as thyself.
Sorry?
No. Honour your mother and father.
Do you have to deconfirm you, the lot of you?
Yeah.
Yeah, no.
You should not take the name of thy Lord.
Very good. You do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
That's it.
Yeah, you shall. Yeah. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, when we say that commandment, what do we normally think of? Taking God's name in vain? Blasphemy in the sense of casual use of God's name in various ways. And that is blasphemy, but that's not really what blasphemy means. Blasphemy doesn't just mean the casual use of the name, that's just a symptom of something far more serious. Slander against God. Blasphemy is slander.
More serious.
And if you read the Large Catechism, as I'm sure you do regularly, Luther's explanation of the second commandment, there's nothing new about it. You can find this in Scripture itself. What's the worst way of blaspheming God, of slandering God, is to teach false doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
False doctrine is the most fundamental way of breaking the second commandment. Because you are saying things about God that are not true. And therefore you're bringing his name, good name, into disrepute.
Mm-hmm.
If you say God doesn't care about sin, you're lying about his righteousness. Mm-hmm. If you say God doesn't see if I do such and such, you are questioning his truthfulness. If you're saying that God doesn't love you anymore because he's changed his mind, because he doesn't like white Europeans anymore, you're questioning his faithfulness, etc. If Jesus says, this is my body, and someone says, no, it's not, you're questioning the truth of Jesus' words. That's blasphemy. That's the second commandment. Which is why we must care about doctrine very much indeed. And getting it right, as it were. Mm-hmm. Not for the sake of passing the exam, but because we need to make sure that we are saying what God says about himself correctly. God says, this is what I'm like. So we must make sure that what we say matches with what God has revealed of himself, because otherwise we are slandering him, that's blaspheming him. And so when people say things like that, let us do good, do evil, so that good might come of it, or something of, you know, some words to that effect, then you say their condemnation is just. Why? Because to even suggest that is wrong and to claim that this is what the gospel means. But you can see where that comes from. You see, when you start saying things like, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Our sins are all covered by what Christ has done. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Our works don't come into it. It's not a very big step from that saying, well, in that case, it doesn't matter what we do.
That's right. You always say that, don't you? That's why you preach anyway.
Go on.
If you think, well, God's forgiven our sins, or Jesus forgiven our sins by dying for us,
yeah,
then, you know, so if our sin doesn't matter.
It's all covered, isn't it?
Yeah, forgiven. So.
And it is true, but in what way it is true matters a great deal.
Yeah.
Because if sin is sin, What do we call to do? What does, you know, Jesus said, well, to kind of remember, how does the New Testament, how does the Gospel summarize when they say in one sentence Jesus' sermons? Jesus, when preaching that, what was his sermon? You know, sometimes we get their kind of whole long sermon, like Matthew's, you know, Sermon on the Mount or the sermons in John, but sometimes we just said, and Jesus, when preaching that, any recollections? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches his sermon, and the people are cut to the heart and say, what should we do then? Mm-hmm. Brothers, what should we do then? He says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Repent. Now, what does repent mean?
Be
sorry.
You're sorry for your sin and...
To turn back.
And you turn your way, you reject the sin. It doesn't mean that you stop doing it, but rather you reject it and you call sin sin. You say, this is bad and this is not good and I must leave it behind, whether I can or can't. And to ask for forgiveness is not to say, please can I have a free pass and permission to carry on. It's say, please can you forgive me that I have done this wrong thing. And there's the difference. The difference is not in the success in living a decent life and thinking the right thoughts and saying the right words. The difference is in your attitude to the sin. And this is one of the things that pastors are supposed to do, and for which they're rarely popular, is that if they find that their members of the flock are persisting in some sin or guilty of some sin which they don't recognise, or even if they do recognise, are not willing to reject, the pastor's job is supposed to be go up to them and say, look, you are sinning. This thing that you're doing is sin and you must cease. You must stop doing that. You must repent of it. At which point the sinner can then say, actually, no, I disagree with you. I don't want to. Leave me alone. You don't poke your nose in my private life. Or something like that. Or they can say, I'm sorry, please pronounce absolution. Those are the two options. Now, let's take the example of, the easy example of, say, drunkenness. Somebody is drinking too much regularly. Pastor says, look, Bible says, do not get drunk with wine. You're constantly getting drunk. You should, that's wrong. That's sin. God does not approve of that. And you can say, actually, I like my drink. Leave me alone. What I drink is none of your business. Which is unrepentance.
You can also say that, yes, I realise it, what I'm doing, and I'm trying to overcome it.
That's different. And that's the point. In the repentant man says, yes, I know I've got a problem and I'm fighting against it. Please can I have forgiveness? Can you pronounce forgiveness on that sin?
Yes, and
the answer to the pastor then says, yes, okay, your sins are forgiven. And if you then lapse again because you are actually under the power of this thing and you're struggling against it, you could go back to the pastor, look, I've lapsed again, can I be forgiven again, please? And that's you might end up drinking exactly the same amount, but spiritually it's a whole different thing. Because one is that you are fighting against something that you are weak and you fail because of your weakness, and the other one is that you're actually being willfully disobedient.
Mm-hmm. So if you're an alcoholic, you can't be a Lutheran.
No, that's the whole point. If you're an alcoholic, you can be alcoholism is a
disease.
Well, yeah, it's a sort of it's an illness of sort. Mm. Yeah, mm. It's an addiction, which means that you don't have power over it. Mm-hmm. And if you're an alcoholic who recognises that it is sinful and wishes to be forgiven, just as much as you can be a Christian, forgiven Christian who's got who's ill-tempered.
Mm-hmm.
Or any other sin. But this is, for the outsider who doesn't understand these things, it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. That's hence the complaint, church is full of hypocrites. There they are talking about, we love God and His Word, but then, if you see them on a Tuesday, they're just the same as the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
So that is true. And when it is true, God's name is actually slandered because of us when we sin publicly.
Mm.
But the difference is not is about, are we giving ourselves a free pass? Are we repentant sinners? It's not whether we're sinners or not sinners, but are we repentant sinners or unrepentant sinners? But it is dangerous. It's far, far easier to have some sort of system which either says it doesn't matter what you do, or a system that says that what you do makes all the difference. One of those two, and you're fine. It's very easy. If you're a legalist, complete legalist, God will judge you according to what you have done, and that's all there is to it. You do this, and you will be condemned, and if you're a good person, then you won't be. Then it's dead easy to hold. There's no balance to hold. Well, if you say, well, it doesn't matter, God loves everybody, or there is no God, you can do whatever you like, eat and drink tomorrow, you'll die. That's easy too. But when you say, as we say with the scriptures, God cares an awful lot about what we do, and He calls us to repentance, but we cannot help ourselves, and therefore God has come to help us. We are forever veering off into one ditch or another. the temptation. And this is what the devil does, you see. What does, you know, let's do some more catechism work here, just to put you on the spot. What's the penultimate petition of the Lord's Prayer? Before the thine be the glory, the king of the kind of glory.
Forgive us our trespasses.
That's it. And that's the antepenultimate. That's still the same one. That's number 5. What comes after that? Lead us not into temptation.
Yeah.
Yes, lead us not into temptation. Now again, when we think of temptation, we think of
sin.
Doing, you know, temptation to do something or not to do something. Temptation to eat more chocolate. Temptation to slap somebody or temptation not to whatever it is. That's not what temptation chiefly is. When Jesus is tempted by the devil, what's the temptation?
To bow down to the devil.
False worship. To give up his identity as the saviour of the world, to save himself and not others, to go for earthly glory and to worship the devil. Chocolate didn't feature, or gluttony, or even any other manifest sins. It was all about who are you and what are you here for. And that is the same with us too. If the devil tempts you to sin, what's the problem? Your sins are covered, are they not? So if you sin, there's more forgiveness where you got the original forgiveness from, right? So that's not the chief temptation. But what happens when you sin? Spiritually. To you. What could happen as a result when you do commit sin? Why is that dangerous?
Weaker. A way you're going against God.
Okay. So
you're putting yourself against him.
Yes. So that's the one temptation to unrepentant sin, is where you are setting yourself over against God, and now you're no longer with him but against him. And therefore you're distancing himself from his grace. And that leads to unbelief. Because you are now no longer seeking grace, but you now are setting yourself over against and said, actually, I want to do my way. Frank Sinatra religion rather than something else. My way, and then it's my way or God's way, and now you're relying, okay, I'm in charge here, and you are actually, the sin now becomes the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. You make yourself God, and therefore you no longer, and that weakens your love for God, and it destroys your faith in God, because you're not seeking his love and his faith. That's option one. What's the other option? You sin, and not rebelliously, but out of weakness, perhaps.
You go and confess.
And ask for forgiveness. Recognize it and ask.
That's the good outcome. That's the good outcome. What's the other bad outcome? You recognize the sin. Sorry?
Leads to another sin.
So you get this sort of chain of sins, which could lead either to this bride thing that we had earlier. What's the other spiritual malaise that it could lead to, rather than hardness of heart and pride and setting yourself over against
God? Damnation, isn't it?
But why?
Unbelief.
Why? How?
Because you enjoy it.
Well, that we're still in that camp. That's one ditch. We're still looking. What's the opposite ditch? Not pride, but despair. You see your sin, and you say, you know, and then at least you commit one sin, and maybe there's another sin, and you think, I'm just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And all you see is your sin, and you think, oh no, I've lost the faith.
Yeah.
As if it was your faithfulness that was the starting point in the first place. What was your trusting in again? It's God's faithfulness. But this is how the devil tempts you. It's just, oh, you know, look at it. Oh, dear.
People that are completely in depression, though. That's the mind.
That's a particular temptation with that particular illness, yes. And the key with, you know, when Christians suffer with depression, the care that they need from their pastors and from other Christians is to help them to continue to hear and to receive and to see and to realize that God's love for them does not depend on their self-estimation. That is the temptation of that illness. Different illnesses come, if you like, and different problems that people have lead to different spiritual problems. You know, depression is not sin, but you can see that it can lead to sin of its own, just in the same way that having a physical illness can lead to sin. You know, if you've got Tourette's, you know, is another kind of mental disability that leads to one kind of sin. And if you've got something completely different, I don't know, you know, having cancer can lead to sin because you're in pain and therefore it makes you either impatient or angry or something else like that. You know, it doesn't matter really whether it's a mental or physical illness, there's always, or whether you're healthy, that can lead to different, that leads to different set of sins, self-satisfaction and all those things. But here, you know, if we come back to what Paul is writing here about, you know, they say, let us do evil that good may come. And that's this idea that actually sin no longer matters anymore. It's actually, maybe that's a good thing. Because it just gives more and more, God more opportunity to do good things, you know. No. No, that's a blasphemy. And so their condemnation is just, he doesn't even bother to argue it out. Obviously not. Evil is evil is evil because God is righteous and God is true and God is faithful. You can't play with these things. These things are not relative. You know, if I'm worse, then God looks better. No, God is constant. He doesn't move. And if I move further away from him, that's never a good thing. Okay? And now we come to this very famous collection then of phrases, which is our, if you like, one of the chief places we turn to in the Bible if you want to talk about original sin. Carol, could you read for us from 9 to 18?
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you. What do all those passages, all those phrases have in common? How are they set out in your Bible? How are they organized on the page?
There's only a few words different.
But how are they, you know, what do they look like on the page compared to the rest of the chapter?
They're written as if they were a poem. Some sort.
Yeah.
As a farm.
That's because it's not poetry, it's their quotations. They're all Old Testament quotations. This is Paul just kind of pulls out all this stuff from the Old Testament. And so we've got Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 139, Psalm 10, then we've got Isaiah 59, Proverbs 1, and Psalm 35.
We've got 33 here.
We've got all these passages from the various Psalms, Psalm 114 and so on, which are all taken from the... And so what Paul's doing here, he's quoting... the Old Testament.
The prophets, yes, the Old Testament.
Now, what is the Old Testament? What do you call the Old Testament in... how does the New Testament call the Old Testament?
The Law.
The Law. Torah. And so he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures, these scriptures, if you like, here. This is not a Christian doctrine in the sense of something that Christians have now discovered or invented. But rather, it comes straight out of the scriptures, and he could have started further back than the Psalms. This is what we are told already in the early chapters of Genesis. Let me just find it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. This is before Noah. Now just listen to it again and see how it's described. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, ready for this, every intention of thought of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's great, every intention, only evil continually. It's like doo, 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 he piles it up. Whoever wrote Genesis. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And it doesn't say that Noah was a nice guy. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. We often think of, there are all these awful, terrible people, but then there's this one good man called Noah. Now, there was something that was different about Noah, but what the way it begins by describing is that Noah found favour with the Lord. Not that Noah did not deserve anything bad. And therefore Noah is already a picture of what Israel would be and what the church would be. Because that's what Christ is. This is my beloved son with whom I am pleased. Which is, again, I have with whom, if like with whom my favour rests. Noah already prefigures this. In this evil generation. Which evil generation? Every generation. And so here we see again, what's the kind of key message here then? If you can look at all the passages, what do they all say? What are the kind of...
No one is righteous.
No, not even one. No one answers. Mm-hmm. No one sees God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Mm-hmm. That's the first half of it. So, isn't it? Who's excluded? Mm-hmm. Everyone's included. Mm-hmm. Everyone's in the same pot. And then we begin to get what it looks like. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So now we talk about their speech, which is what they utter poison and unclean things. Deception, again, we come on falsehood. Feet are swift to shed blood. Now we talk about their actions. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Enmity, strife. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we've got their mouth, we've got their actions, and we've got their mind. The final lines, there is no fear of God. And that, Paul, just, and what we hear say is that, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already shown that all, both Jews and Greeks, are what?
Sinful.
What does your Bible say? Verse 9.
What shall we conclude then?
At the very end of it. All Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Greeks are...
under the power of sin.
Yeah.
What's the... Have you say the same thing?
Alike are all under sin.
Under sin.
Under sin, yeah. Yeah. As it is written.
And this is another very, very important thing that we must understand about sin. And when we talk about sin and sinfulness and original sin, because we are so accustomed to talking about thinking of sin... as a collective noun for the wrong things that people do. Define sin, doing something that goes against God's will. But here it doesn't say everybody sins, does it?
It says everyone's under sin.
Under sin.
Under power.
Yeah.
Under the power of sin.
Yeah, it literally says under sin. Now if you're under sin, what does that make sin?
Master of you.
It personalizes sin in a sense. Yeah. A sin is not a collective noun for naughty things and bad things. Sin is a power. Mm. And you are under the power, which is called sin. I mean, does yours say under the power of sin there?
It says under sin, yes.
Under sin, yeah. If you want to translate like that, the Greek doesn't, again, the Bible, Paul doesn't use the word power, but he could say, if you wanted to say, you are under the power that is called sin. Mm. In other words, it rules over you. Mm. It's not just that you can't, you keep doing these things. There's a reason why you keep doing these things. Which is that you are being governed and ruled. And your life is being driven by this thing we call cause sin.
But that wouldn't be the devil.
No.
No.
It's not just, you can't just be, if the devil were to disappear tomorrow, you would carry on just as merry as before. Because you are now under sin. It doesn't mean sin as in, when I say personalised, it doesn't mean that this personal, this creature calls sin, but the sin is this power that drives you. And this is a sort of, I mean, Christians have always struggled with this, Christian theologians, of how to understand sin, because, and evil and all those things, because it's a sort of difficult concept in some ways. St. Augustine very famously spoke of, he was trying to explain how it is that a good and powerful God would allow evil to exist. And you think, if God is good but doesn't have power, he'd love to get rid of evil, but he can't. Or if God has the power to get rid of sin, but he isn't good, doesn't care, so he wouldn't bother. But if God is good and powerful, how is it that good can even evil can even come into the world? Because did God create evil? If God created all things, did he not create evil as well? And St. Augustine, by making use of his training in Greek philosophy, came up with a very ingenious answer. Evil is not a thing. Evil is just, we call it, talk of it like if it was a thing, but evil is not a thing any more than blindness is a thing. We call blindness, somebody is blind, but you don't have blindness. What if somebody's blind, what does it actually mean?
They can't see.
They have no sight. Sight is the thing, and we could give it absence of sight, we give it a name called blindness, but there is no such thing as blindness. It's just a word for the absence of sight. And likewise, Augustine says, there is no such thing as evil, it's just the name we give for the absence of good. And therefore, if God, you know, God didn't create evil, nobody created evil, it's just that evil was, if you like, goodness was diminished in the world, and that gap we called evil. Do you follow that argument?
Yeah.
Just as a sort of, and that's very clever. It's very helpful if you're trying to explain how is it that God allows evil to exist and happen. There's just one problem with that. Can you be under the power of an absence? Is that how the Bible speaks of sin? It's just, you know, the gap that exists between what you should do and what you actually do. Go on, Barbara.
I guess I'm at a tangent anyhow, because I think is it something to do with our own ego that this is coming out? So it's something about our, you know, if you don't want to use the word sin, but, you know, the imperfection of us.
But what is that imperfection? Just that you kind of, you're not quite the full shilling, you know, you kind of, you know, there's a bit missing.
I would imagine if I followed that argument along, but it's like, you know, not making up as I go, but that we, with our ego, we don't use it properly or whatever, and it gets out of hand, and we enjoy it. I don't know. It's kind of a something that, I suppose, sits on your shoulder, like we used to say the devil did, you know, this self-will.
But I see what you're saying. There's always a great danger, and these things get incredibly complex here and go very, very deep, and I'll try very hard not to. But if you think of temptation like a devil sitting on your shoulder and an angel on the other one saying, you know, go this way and go that way, that image, I know you don't mean that literally, and it's a kind of Disneyfied view of temptation, but that itself assumes that we are, in a sense, in on neutral territory, and we can either go this way or that way. In other words, we have this freedom of the will. But this is not how Paul says here. So we are under sin. And the under doesn't mean below, it means under the power of. Sin is in mastery over us, in ourselves. In other words, we are not free. You know, Jesus, not speaking of the devil and God, but speaking of God and mammon, worldly goods, and he says, you can't serve two masters. You either serve one or the and hate the other, or vice versa. And if you're not serving God, then you are serving somebody else. In other words, nobody's free. Nobody's free.
So Lucifer's working in all of us.
Well, it's not just Lucifer. It's you've got your own sin. You've got your own sinful nature. And this is, again, where this kind of came out very sharply out of the Reformation and distinguished, again, in the first instance, the Lutheran Reformation and the Roman Church, and then some Protestant denominations agree with us and others don't, and it's kind of the Protestantism split over this in various ways, but it's the whole issue of exactly how deep does this go. I've probably quoted this to you before, but my good friend who was the priest here in the Roman Catholic parish in Fareham a few years ago once said in a gathering of local clergy, and so, you know, kind of, you know, you Protestants, you know, your problem is that you've got this terribly negative view of human nature. You talk about keep up original sin, how, you know, how everybody's, you know, human nature is utterly corrupt, and that's just so demeaning and dehumanising. And no wonder you're so gloomy. And so, whereas we have a more optimistic view in the Roman Catholic Church, where there is some goodness left in us. There's some spark of the image of God left, isn't there? And that's a far more positive and healthy way of looking at yourself. Right? But that's assuming that, you know, how does that work spiritually, to think, you know, actually there is some good in us, which is some spark in us, which I can fan into flame? What happens when you think like that? Spiritually. Well, either it's self-righteousness, or you might just, you know, if you're a bit... If you're a bit more sophisticated spiritually than that, and you don't think that you can climb to heaven, if you're more honest, it puts the onus now on you to do something with it.
You don't need God, do you? If you're that.
Well, it might be, you might need God. He might not be sufficient in itself, but there is something you are supposed to do.
Yeah.
There is something you can do, and therefore, if you can do it, you ought to do it. Which is why, as I often say, you know, you speak to. You know, I did another little straw poll the other day with a couple of people, and, you know, same answer as every time. What do lapsed Catholics, how do lapsed Catholics describe the experience of being raised a Catholic?
Guilt.
Every time. They feel guilt. Why? Precisely because of this optimistic view. You could do better. You could be better. Now, thanks be to God, scriptures reveal the truth to us. We are under sin. It's not just that we are imperfect, not quite good enough, you know, not quite the full pack, but rather saying we are under this authority that is contrary to God, and that rules us. And it's not that we are utterly, utterly depraved and there's nothing good in us in a human way, but simply that we are in the wrong camp. We are marching in the wrong army.
But if you go back to God, he made everything. Mm-hmm. And the Garden of Eden, before the fall.
Yeah.
There wasn't any sin, was there?
No.
So...
there's no rebellion.
As a result of the fall, sin entered into the world.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. You know. So that's...
yes, it did. But it doesn't mean...
But, yeah.
Go on.
I find it hard that God made everything.
Yeah.
And also sin existed.
St. Augustine was one of the cleverest men ever to write Christian literature, and he found it hard too. So it's okay. No shame in that.
Right.
Okay. It is hard, and we can't, you know, if anybody gives you a really neat solution, you can just say, okay, I'm not listening to you then. Because if it's easy, then you're not thinking about it properly enough yet. But the point is, the sin here is not just either a collection of things you do or just the gap between what you ought to be and what you actually are. Sin is, I mean, ultimately, how the way that the scriptures speak of humanity in relation to God is precisely in relation to it. It's a relational thing. How do we stand in relation to God? That's the real question. And all this thing, how it comes out, then, is just symptomatic of it. If you are an enemy of God, that will come out in your actions. You know, if you are in an American uniform in the Southeast Asian jungle, that will probably be a fairly good indicator which way you're going to fire your guns. Mm-hmm. And if you are in Viet Cong uniform, it probably again indicates roughly where you're going to throw your bombs. And it's not that, you know, and, you know, firing your guns at the Viet Cong doesn't make you American. Making, being an American makes you fire your guns at the Viet Cong or vice versa. Yeah? And so the, all this stuff that he lists is, if you like, these are the, all the symptoms of them, which shows that no one does good. Why? They do no good because they are under sin. It's not that they are sinful because they do these things. It's because they are under sin that they do these things. Or we do these things. Everyone. And so there is this, and it's to do with being separated from God. It's to do with being standing over against God rather than under God. That's the point. It's not a kind of philosophical, this is why there's evil thing, but rather this is what it means to be a human. Everybody is under sin. And then in verse 19 and 20, we come to the conclusion of this whole long argument that began in chapter 1. Barbara, could you read those two verses for us, please?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and that the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Thank you. So now we have come to this point. Right, so what is, you know, who does it apply to? Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law?
Jews,
because they have the oracles of God, the utterances of God. But then it says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why? Because everybody's under the law, because the law is written in everybody's heart, even if you don't have the oracles or the utterances of God, the words of God. In other words, it applies to absolutely everybody. We are all, and again, we've got, again, if you'll be patient enough to endure a bit more Greek here, to say to be under the law, under sin, rather, is to be hypo something, hence hypothermia, under temperature. Mm-hmm. And to be under is to be accountable. Is that what the translation was?
I've got accountable to God.
Yeah, accountable is hypo dikos, where the dikos bit means righteous or just outcome. So you are held, you are, God, you know, you might be under sin, but God will hold you under the, whatever his measure of righteousness and truthfulness is. It's like this idea, you know, when you've got fair weights and measures, and you get, you know, you've got, you're a market, you know, you've got a stall in the market, and you've got all these weights there saying this is a pound and this is an ounce, and then the trading standards will come away then and say, right, here's an actual pound, let's compare and contrast. And whatever yours says is judged under the true measure, which is the true weight. And God now determines what is true and righteous. God is righteous, and you will now be placed under his measure of his trading standards. So here's righteousness, let's now put you under that and see how you measure up. That's what the law is. It's God's true measure, weight and measures of humanity. So if you're under the law, under sin, but also under the law, in other words, the law will be applied to you and you will then be put in under that measurement, so that every mouth may be stopped. Why are we stopping mouths? What's that relate back to in the text? How did it begin? How did the chapter begin, do you remember? Who was doing the judging?
The Jews. God.
Yeah, God was being judged by the people, and at the beginning of chapter 3, he said, well, you know, is God unrighteous? You know, is God doing something wrong here? And then God reveals his law, and the jury will find themselves in the dock. Mm. And it turns out that the guy in the dock was actually the judge, and he takes his seat. And every mouth will be shut. Nobody will be in there saying, okay, but hang on, God. I've told you many times, no doubt, to the point of boredom, the exchange between Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist philosopher, and a journalist who said, what if when you die you actually find that there is a God, what will he say? They said, I'll say to him, you did not give me enough evidence. I.e. God is your fault. No, every mouth will be stopped. And whatever troubles and difficulties we might have with understanding why God this and how God that, you know, we need to struggle with these things. We need to, you know, for our own sake, sometimes it's necessary that we ask, you know, when people ask us these questions, genuinely, we must try to give an answer, because if those are obstacles they have between even taking God's word seriously, you know, if somebody says to me, I would really like to believe this, but I have real trouble with this evolution or with the existence of evil or why Christians are against homosexuality or any whatever it is that, and they're actually being serious and genuine about it, we must give an answer so that they would be open to hear God's word. But in the end, God remains these things and we remain these things. Mm-hmm. And so we will have to, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. God's righteousness will determine what is true. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And this is very literally, what's a human being is actually no flesh. And that's actually important, the flesh. What does flesh, do you remember spirit and flesh? What does flesh mean usually in the New Testament when things are referred to as flesh? Most of our translations kind of try to avoid it, which is a shame. But when we say flesh, what are we referring to?
Crucifixion.
No. So no flesh will be justified.
The opposite of the spirit,
which means
worldly
what?
Nature.
Yes, our nature. Us as humans is as far as our natural birth into the world and humanity, apart from God's work in ourselves. We in ourselves as we are just by virtue of our human birth. It says, by works of the law, no flesh, no natural man, if you like, natural human, will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes, and you said, I think, consciousness or awareness of sin? Knowledge of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so the law, it's, what's the point there? What's he saying by that? Can we sort of unpack that? What does the law do? And why does it mean
that?
And so why does that mean, therefore, that nobody will be justified in his sight?
Because we can't keep the law. Because by that knowledge, nothing is achieved, apart from our need for the gospel, then.
Yes, so...
It serves as an indicator.
It's the one of these Lutheran phrases that we find in the Book of Concord, is that the law always accuses. Mm-hmm. Always. Doesn't mean that it only accuses, but it always does. Whenever you hear God say, you know, God's word... Now, let's take... Last Sunday's epistle reading, just as an example. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil, etc., etc. Let the thief no longer steal, that he may actually... Why? Let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, in order that he may pay his bills. No? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Did I catch you out with any of those? Did any of those get you? Or did you keep, or have you do that already?
No.
All of it. Now, Paul doesn't say it in order to make the Ephesians feel sinful. He actually wants them to do these things. But it's the law, and it always accuses evil when it does other things, do positive things. Mm-hmm. And so through the law comes knowledge of sin, because, first of all, every time God says what we ought to do, it shows that we are under sin. In other words, it's not because that's what the law only does. It's not that the law is incapable of finding you righteous. That's not the point. Why not? Why do I say that? The law is not, you know, law could declare you righteous.
Because it would be a lie.
Why would it be a lie?
All of them fall short of the glory.
Yeah, because it's not that there's nothing wrong with the law. In other words, no. You're the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're the problem, not the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's not because that the law can't do it. It's because the flesh can't do it.
No.
Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Because when the law is exposed, when flesh is exposed to the law, sin is revealed.
Mm-hmm.
It's like those ultraviolet lamps, so you pass over things and you find bacteria, or you know, you thought your kitchen surface was all clean, and then it comes out in all sort of lurid colours, which are all the stuff, bits that you hadn't noticed yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so at this point we've come to the conclusion of the first argument, which began in verse 18 of chapter 1, which is to say everyone is under God's wrath by nature. We call this original sin. It's not just the sins you do, but it's the sin that resides in you, that which produces those sins. And there's a direct relationship between that. If you like the severity of your view of sin is directly related to the sweetness of your view of the gospel. In the sense that the worse the problem, the better the solution looks. And again, this is why having a slightly positive view of human nature will make the gospel look that little bit less shiny. Because there's less for God to do. Smaller gift required. But human nature is always seeking to justify itself, either by saying, oh, there's nothing I can do. God's in charge. He'll do what he does. Or by saying, oh, well, I ought to do my bit. And there are lots and lots and lots of really good, decent people who find the whole idea that Jesus should die on the cross for us is abhorrent. A very prominent English evangelical church leader, quite a famous one, called that view of the gospel divine child abuse in public. And if Christians say that, what do unbelievers say?
Mm-hmm.
But the worse our problem, the greater the solution. Which is what we will be learning. This is where the chapter break should be, by the way. We should have one long chapter after here. That's what I was hoping to cover by today. We did it. Is there anything left hanging or unclear or any unrelated or unrelated issues with?
No, it's quite difficult.
Can I deviate a bit?
Cause yeah, go on.
It's a bit of a deviation, I know, but before when you were talking last stream age about the drunkard
mm-hmm.
who is trying to do better but isn't succeeding and has to keep repenting, but I just... go back to the pastor who's hearing the confession and just wonder in amongst that, so we use the drunkard, it seems a easier one, but that drunkard who is continually to drink too much is also driving his car. So there's kind of a different problem there.
Yeah.
And is there some responsibility now on the pastor?
To
take his car keys away. To
report him.
To think about the effect of what is happening, being a man, a sinner as we all are, but the effect that could be on other people.
In other words, should the pastor report this? Is that what you're saying?
Well.
Is that what you're
I'm using
it?
a tamed thing at this
point. Well, I think
time.
Calling a spade is always helpful. It makes for a quicker conversation. I mean, that's just one specific example, obviously. But drunkenness is one problem, one sin. Driving under the influence is another sin. It's different. And so, if somebody, you know, so you have to deal with those separately. And obviously, persistence, willing persistence in sin, is not repentance. Now, you can see that somebody might find it very difficult to shake off an addiction like alcohol. It's very difficult to see how the same difficulty would apply to getting in a car when you've had a drink. In other words, it's not the same kind of problem at all. All you have to do is just say, look, I can't trust myself when I'm drunk. I tend to get in the car. Can you take my car keys, please? In a sort of a moment. And if it's a pastor, you know, maybe I should take your car keys to help you. I said, no, I don't want to. Then we've got a separate, we've got a new problem now.
Yeah.
But it's a basic reality, and it's difficult for pastors, it makes others uncomfortable, understandably, but whatever is confessed in confession will remain undivulged until the last judgment. Whatever if you confess a sin to a pastor, he will never ever report it. That's it. And if he does, he breaks his ordination.
And if he allows somebody to be damaged, hurt in any way because of that non-revealance, that's something else, isn't it?
Yeah, that's it. It's not. Those sorts of things are very rare, you'd be pleased to hear. Mm-hmm. Most times when people go to confess to the pastor, the stuff that comes out is pretty mundane. Mm. Most of the time, because most of our sins are pretty mundane. But that is one of those challenges and crosses that pastors have to bear. But the importance of the secrecy is too great. So if you know that, you know, if you go to confession and say the pastor's not going to tell anyone unless he thinks that he ought to, well, it's a bit like saying nobody's going to believe you if you lie. They say, I will never tell anybody, whatever you come and tell will remain a secret unless I think that I ought to tell somebody. Well, you know, it's not just because of human confidence, but it's because of the nature of the event. What happens when you confess your sins? The pastor, it's not a conversation between two people. It's a conversation between you and Christ through the means, if you like. The pastor is only it's no more a conversation between you and the pastor, in a sense, theologically, than a telephone conversation is between you and the mouthpiece, or, you know, your telephone in your hand. You're talking to somebody else. The telephone is just the instrument by which you talk, and so in the confession and absolution, you confess to the ears of a pastor, and Christ speaks absolution through the mouth of the pastor. But he's not actually an active participant in that sense, theologically. And therefore, telling would be like you're telling somebody else's secrets. You happen to overhear a conversation, you report it. And if Jesus is one of the conversation partners, you have no authority to do so. And yes, it can potentially lead to, take the example of drunk driving. Obviously, the one that people usually like to raise is sexual abuse or something like that. And obviously that, again, is an issue, but it's one of the challenges that the church faces, how to deal with that without letting people down, and yet the first priority is to be faithful to what you have been commissioned to do by Christ. And therefore I can't say, well, it is all very well in the first century when Jesus spoke, but now I've got to make different judgments because I know something that Jesus didn't know, for example, which is what he would eventually end up in, which is why I can't. And when you try to write that down as a policy document, for example, it's very difficult. And every church that has done that has struggled with it. We have ELC, has the Church of England, has every church that has deals with this. And there's no easy answer, but the secrecy is absolute and will remain.
So yeah. If a murderer came to you, what would happen? You just have to...
Well, it depends. There's no single answer, you know, because somebody might come and say, you know, 40 years ago I committed a murder and nobody ever found out, but I feel terrible.
Mm-hmm.
Or you might be somebody who's just come out of prison, having been convicted of murder, or somebody who is in prison.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are different situations, but, you know, you might want to say, you know, before you get any further, you know, hang on, you know, are you just wanting a free pass, or are you genuinely remorseful? If you're genuinely remorseful, then you have to consider the consequences as well. You know, it's not an easy thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I can assure you that if you ever confess your sins to your pastor, whatever it is, nobody will ever find out, and he will behave as if afterwards as if he'd never heard it. That's the point. It's not just that you don't tell others, but also you don't tell yourself. You know, you don't start to behave differently. So, oh, you beat your wife, you know, and then all of a sudden you get...
difficult.
It can be, yes. Sure. But it's necessary. Yeah. Otherwise the whole thing becomes untrustworthy.
It's a bit like the doctor and patient confidentiality, isn't it?
Yeah. Just
even
more
doctors and patient confidentiality, there's parts now where doctors have to give information
over.
That has changed.
Yeah. The only people who absolutely do not and will not are clergy. Ever. You know, you have to say, if a child discloses to a teacher, for example, you know, I want to say, the teacher has to say, look, I may not have, you know, can you keep it a secret that I might not be able to, I might have to tell somebody. You have to say that.
Mm.
But pastors never tell. Which is... It is difficult, but it's worthwhile.
Mm-hmm.
On that light note,
sorry about that, but I
no, it's a
you always think about, isn't it?
Yeah, it's weighing up the responsibility. It's just weighing up the responsibilities, really. Isn't
if it makes you feel any better, it doesn't make me feel better. But it's not an issue that I have to deal half as often as I'd like to, in the sense that it's not this. Private confession is just something that most people these days you make very much use of.
Well, my other vicar at St Andrews said he had more confessions as a hairdresser than he has a...
and it's a shame because it's a, you know, it's a gift to be used, but that's for another time. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that although we are under the power of sin by nature, you haven't left us under sin. Or under your judgment, but you have brought us under the power of your grace. Help us always to recognize our sin, to repent of them, and in firm and unwavering faith, to trust in the forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus, so that we might be filled with thankfulness for your love, trust in your promise, and also the power then to fight against sin and to strive for holiness and righteousness in our life. Keep us safe, keep those who are travelling also safe, and bring them back to us so that we might rejoice together with them and with all your saints in the glorious gifts that you give to us. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.